we're now going to talk about Into the Wilderness, all right? So I want to invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 8. So if you brought a Bible, there are Bibles. You can use the one you brought. There's Bibles in the pews in front of you. You also have the opportunity or option to scan the QR code, and that'll bring up a menu that says Sermon Notes, and you can click that or access that at thisiscp.church. But the book of Deuteronomy can be thought of, maybe one simple way to be thinking about it is this, that it is a collection of sermons given by Moses as the people are now nearing the end of their time in the wilderness. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And what we have here throughout the book, but in particular in Deuteronomy chapter 8, is these words that are given by Moses to the people to say, hey, here's what I need you to keep in mind, that there are lessons that I want to make sure you learned. And if in case you missed what the lessons were, let me lay them out for you so that you go into the promised land understanding what the wilderness has been teaching you. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you're able, would you please stand with me as I read this morning? So hear God's word. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Verse 11, take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your hearts be lifted up. You forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Friends, let's pray this prayer that we see on the screen. We're asking the Lord to illuminate our minds and our hearts and our thinking this morning. Let's pray it together. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So in this series, Into the Wilderness, we're spending 3 weeks. We spent the previous two Sundays and then today looking at the 40 years, looking at just some snapshots of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. And then next week, we're going to pivot and we're going to see that Jesus himself goes into the wilderness, and mirroring the 40 years, he spends 40 days fasting in the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. In fact, we're going to see next week even that Jesus is likely studying this text because he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. So come back next week, we'll get into that. But the idea here, and even in this Lent season, is for us to understand that God has liberated his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he's bringing them to the promised land, but they are in the wilderness right now. They're in a place of desolation, a place that is not fit for survival. And so it's speaking and communicating that unless the Lord were to care for them and provide for them, they would actually not make it. And the wilderness is a way for us to think about this life. Particularly if you're a follower of Christ, you have been set free. You're no longer a slave to sin. So like the Israelites were slaves to the Egyptians, you and I were slaves to sin and death, and we've been liberated by a trust in Jesus, by his finished work. And he is going to get us home. And the idea of the promised land here is he's going to get us into his presence where God is going to come dwell with us. But right now, it's not just a season of the wilderness. One of the best ways to actually understand life itself, not to be overly pessimistic, it's not pessimistic, but it's to be realistic and say, but we are now in this wilderness. And so what Moses is doing here under the inspiration of God's Spirit is laying out for the people some lessons to say, hey, as we get ready to go into the promised land, let's not forget, like there's been this incredible classroom experience. Not saying that they would have chosen it, but he's like, don't waste it. Do not waste the wilderness, that there are lessons to learn. And so will we learn the lessons of the wilderness? That's the question before the people. That's the question before us. Like, what might we learn even as we navigate what is all of life ultimately longing for our home with God, but yet we find ourselves in this wilderness? And so the word for that we've looked at each week for wilderness is this word midbar, this Hebrew word. And again, when we're in the wilderness, the question becomes, are we going to allow circumstances and the difficulties to dictate our view of God, of what he thinks about us? Or will we go to the scriptures and be reminded of what is true and of who God is and the love that he has for us? And that even in the wilderness, there's an intentionality behind it, as we're going to see. And so in the midbar, it's a question of like, will you listen to the Lord's voice? Will you allow circumstances to have the loudest voice? Will you allow the enemy of God to use circumstances to get you to doubt the goodness of God? What if we saw the midbar? What if we saw the wilderness as a place where the Lord is teaching us some incredible lessons? And so let's look at the first lesson that we're seeing in here in the first six verses is a call. Like the classroom of the wilderness is teaching us, remember your past. And this theme has come up in our study of the wilderness experience so far, but Moses here like doubles down on it. Moses is saying, hey, you cannot forget. Remember what the Lord your God has done for you. And so he begins this way by saying, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And so again, it's incredibly important to keep this in mind. There are commandments that are given here. Moses is trying to set the people up so that their lives might flourish, so that they might live a life that is focused on God and his kingdom and not the kingdom of self. And that's how we have been designed to live. And yet sometimes, even when we hear a text like this or we see command, we can immediately think, oh, I got to do certain things in order for God to love me, in order to have his affection, in order to have his acceptance. But I would put before you what the scriptures puts before you over and over again. Even things like the Ten Commandments, they are given after the people have been liberated from Egypt. God didn't say, hey, here's the top 10. As long as you get a passing grade on this, maybe you get 7 or 8 of these, then maybe I'll consider liberating you out of Egypt. Because the truth is, we would all fail the test. We can't even get the first thing right, to have no other God before me, God says. Because we elevate all the good gifts that he's given to us and we pursue relationships or our career, other people's acceptance, right? We pursue our own comfort. We pursue so many things other than God. And so we fail right out of the gates. We would just be stranded. But God in his kindness says, I'm going to liberate you. And then I'm going to give you even these commands so that you would know the best possible way to live in glad surrender and submission to his grace and his purposes and his kingdom. Because here's the thing. Anytime we read a text like this, here can be the tendency. Yes, we want to hyper-focus at one level on what this text says, but we cannot separate it from the overall narrative of the scripture. There is language here that you might have seen that I highlighted here of multiply and land that I think are super important if we're going to understand what Moses is preparing the people for. This really for the people in that day would have been like a hyperlink in our modern language, that if you were to see that word sort of like clicking on it, it takes you someplace else. Those words are meant to take us back, I believe, back to the story of Genesis 1 and 2, where the people of God, Adam and Eve, are put in the garden, and the rest of the world is Midbar. The rest of the world is wilderness, uninhabitable, a place that you cannot survive on your own. And God says, I want you to be what? Fruitful and multiply and have dominion over this land. God's charge to Adam and Eve was like, oh my goodness, my image bearers, I have such good work for you. You are made in my image and likeness, and I am giving you the responsibility. What a kindness that God would say to them, now, here's all the raw materials. Here's the prototype of the Garden of Eden, and I'm going to steward you with the responsibility, all right, task you with that responsibility to make the rest of the world like Eden. And yet, what do we know? The people fail. They reach for the fruits. They rebel against God. They commit treason against God, and God has to banish them away from Eden, out into the wilderness. But God has not given up on his plans. And so now as he rescues this people that he's created from his promises all the way back to Abraham, a people that would become a blessing to the whole world, God has liberated them. He's bringing them to the wilderness. He's going to bring them now to the promised land. And he's saying, in the promised land, I want you to multiply. I want you to have dominion over that land. God is calling them back to the original story. So yes, there's this text here in Deuteronomy 8, but do not lose sight of the fact that there's this bigger story that is going on. And then he says this, and you shall remember, now there's our word, the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. The language there is not just once you got out in the wilderness that he led you, but he strategically, intentionally led you into the wilderness. That God is preparing his people to step into their original calling and vocation to multiply, to be fruitful, to have dominion, to steward this world, to take the things in the promised land and then to make the rest of the surrounding area like it. And friends, that's our calling here. As we think about our calling to be God's people in this time, in this place, it's not by accident that you are part of God's church in this time, in this place, and the calling has not gone away. Yes, we're in the wilderness. Yes, we still rebel, but God is looking for a people that will go back to the original calling to say, hey, what would it look like to see disciples multiplied? What would it look like to see relationships flourish? What would it look like to see the communities that we are in be blessed because the people of God are there? So he said, he's led you these 40 years in the wilderness. It's intentional. He's brought them there so that he might humble you. Now, it's very important to note this. He didn't bring them out in the wilderness to shame them. That's not how our God operates. Our God is a God who steps in to deal with our shame. He sees Adam and Eve in the garden. They're naked and they're ashamed. They're trying to cover up. And the Lord makes coverings for them. Our God moves toward us in our shame. But our God is interested in humbling us. And the wilderness is God's classroom to humble us that we might learn a couple of things. And this text points it out in verses 3-6. This text is pointing out that we are to learn the lesson of dependence and of the Lord's discipline. It tells us right here that God intentionally brought them as he brings us into the wilderness. And it's so that they might be humbled, that they might actually learn that the Lord cares for them. He humbled you, verse 3. He let you hunger and he fed you with manna. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. But in case you weren't here, don't know the story, God's people are grumbling in the wilderness. They're hungry. And God literally says, okay, just stand back and watch. And every day he provides this thing that becomes named as manna, like this bread that's on the ground. And they are told, gather enough for that day and then trust that the Lord's going to do it the next day. And just live in that pattern. 40 years. They're on the edge now, the cusp of going into the promised land. But for 40 years, day after day after day, manna on the ground. So remember that. But remember your dependence. You grumbled, you complained, and the Lord rained bread from heaven is what the scriptures tell us, the book of Exodus. God's abundant grace. And so you see the dependence. Notice how else it's described by Moses. He's like, hey, just remember, you're not all that. You might think that you've gone into the promised land and look what you've accomplished. Like, no. God brought you food. God brought you water, right? We're going to look more closely next week at even the words that are spoken here, that we don't live by bread alone, but we'll save that for next week. Verse 4, your clothing did not wear out and your foot did not swell these 40 years. I can barely run on the treadmill without my foot swelling. So I want to know the key, like what is happening here. But somehow, some way, the Lord provided for them. He's like, I got you. I'm doing this thing. There's this bigger narrative that you're part of. But I also know that you need food. And I know that you need water. And I know that you need clothes to last these 40 years. And man, if your feet hurt, life can be miserable. So I'm going to take care of your feet as well. I mean, that's the kind of God that we worship, right? The God who cares about all of these things. And then we get to verse 5 and it says, know then in your hearts, not just intellectually, but know these things, that you're dependent on the Lord, but also that this is part of the Lord's discipline. Now, when we hear discipline, we can maybe default to like punitive punishment, that sort of thing. And you do see those things show up at times, but there's an element of the wilderness, certainly, that there are people that have been disobedient. But God also is using the wilderness in general to discipline them, to teach them. Like if you're a parent and you never discipline your children, just think, that seems mean. I don't want to do that. You're actually acting in a way that you're indifferent to your child. Like no one would say that that's actually loving. And so we have a Father in heaven who's telling us he loves us so much that he would discipline us. And so we think about this, right? Dependence and discipline. Jesus picks up these themes, right? You might know this passage in the Sermon on the Mount. The crowd is gathered to him. And in Matthew 6, he says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Because what do we tend to get consumed with, right? It's just like, what's right in front of us? Well, what we eat or what we will drink or about your body or what you will put on, clothes. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? So the people are learning their dependence on the Lord. And Jesus is saying, hey, this is the story that you're part of. And the Lord knows that you need those things. Do you remember what Jesus does next? If you're familiar with the story, it tells us that Jesus, looking out over the crowd, just is like, hey, right? He looks out over the crowd and he's like, consider the birds. You're like, what is he doing right now, right? But he's like, consider the birds. Like literally look out and see the way that God cares for them. The ravens are not made in the image and likeness of God Almighty, but you are. And if he takes care of his creation like that, he's going to take care of you. Or consider the lilies. Look out over the fields that are full of these flowers, which are beautiful for a moment, but then they eventually wither and die. And yet it tells us that Solomon, Jesus says, in all of his splendor was not arrayed like one of these. And yet they pale in comparison to you, made in the image and likeness of God. And so that's why Jesus would conclude this section by saying, so don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He's not anti-food or water or clothing. He's like, here you go. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That theme is present here in Deuteronomy 8. The Lord's taking care of you. Do you realize you're completely dependent on him? And he's going to continue to take care of you. But the question before you is, will you remember your past in a way so that you seek first God and his kingdom and his purposes? God is readying his people to return back to their original calling, but they can't do that if they think that they have earned this. And they can't do it if they think of discipline as some sort of thing that they want to avoid. It's why Proverbs would say in Proverbs 3:11-12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. Notice this, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves. As a father, the son in whom he delights. The Lord is saying, it's because I love you. It's because I delight in you. It's because I am glad to call you son and daughter that there even is discipline. He's not indifferent towards you. He cares enough to be involved. And there are going to be times, in the wilderness where we're going to experience the discipline of the Lord, but he is readying us and shaping us and molding us to be more reflective of his own son. Friends, he delights in you. Doesn't mean he always delights in the things that we do, but if we're in Christ, he delights in us. That's why the writer of Hebrews would say this, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it, that the Lord is working in the wilderness. He's intentionally led us in the wilderness. That the point to make in these opening verses here of chapter 8 is a reminder again, friends, like you and I need the wilderness. To become the people that God intends for us to be, we actually need the wilderness to humble us, to remind us that we are dependent, to remind us that the Lord delights over us, even as he works through his disciplinary measures, because he's readying us in such a way where he's going to showcase, I don't work through the people that have it together. I work through the people who know they don't have it together so that he can demonstrate his strength and his power in our weakness. Oswald Chambers said it this way, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their usual dependence on him made possible the unique display, the unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. You want to know what kind of church we want to be, what we desire to be, what kind of culture we want? As a church that would celebrate that Jesus is somebody, that we are nobodies, we have nothing to contribute, but we have been made somebody in Christ and we're completely dependent on him. Lord, humble us, use the wilderness, cultivate that in us. That's what we want to see. And so remember your past is a lesson in the wilderness. But also then, look at verses 7 to 10, which is interesting language here, I think, of like, remember, yes, but your future. Well, if it's in the future, I haven't lived it yet. So how do I remember it? But Moses is like, hey, here's what you're getting ready to walk into. And I need you to remember, I need you to know what awaits you. And so look back with me, verses 7 to 10. It starts this way. The Lord your God, he's bringing you into a good land. Not just any land. I mean, this is good. This is good land. And he begins to describe it, right? You see the descriptions there. Without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. I mean, just notice the language, right? They'd just come out of the desert, the wilderness, and now he's bringing you into a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills. It's like everybody gets waterfront property, apparently, right? I mean, this is a good thing. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. There's just bread upon bread upon. This is amazing, right? In which you will lack nothing. Oh, and by the way, the stones are iron and out of those hills, you can dig copper. You just dig up the ground. Apparently it's really valuable. It's like, that's the kind of place you're being brought into. Now, remember where we are though. God is getting people back to their original calling. So God's going to bring them into the promised land. And he's giving them these laws and these commandments and make covenants with them like he did with Adam and Eve to say, I want you as a people to flourish here. And I want you to be a blessing to the surrounding nations that right now do not worship me. But at the end of the day, the story is heading towards a time when every tribe, tongue, and nation will gather at the throne of God and to worship him. And so he's saying, I want to use you all to do that. So here's the promised land. What this is being described as, right? It's Eden-like. And I want you then to go out into the wilderness and help cultivate and to steward and to make it more a flourishing place like I have desired it to be. But do you know the story? In my Bible reading plan right now, I'm going through like 1st and 2nd Kings. And so if you ever read some of those books, you know that like, oh, eventually this story goes to having a King Saul, a King David, a King Solomon. And then there's a kingdom that's divided. And there's civil war and there's strife and there's rebellion. And you have king after king, the scriptures say, did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. That the promised land, friends, through the sinful realities of the human heart, and choosing their own way over the way of God is taking this good land right here, this promised land, and turning it into a wilderness. Rather than turning the rest of the wilderness into the promised land, they are now doing the opposite. And so whenever we are told, hey, the wilderness is teaching us to remember your future, here's what I would put before you. As incredible as verses like 7-9 are in describing what they were walking into, here's the promise that the prophets later would pick up on and say, okay, the people failed. The people failed. Even in this great gift of the promised land, they turned it back into a wilderness. And on our own, that's what we do with the good things that the Lord gives to us. Because we start worshiping the good things, forgetting about God. But God is going to intervene, and he's going to take the wilderness, and he's literally going to transform all of it. That's what he's going to do. It's why the prophet Isaiah would say in Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the dry land, the Midbar, it shall be glad. He's like, we'll talk about people in a moment, but I just want you to know that the land itself is going to rejoice. It's going to be happy. It's going to be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom, not just a little bit, but abundantly, and rejoice with joy and singing. Can you imagine that? God is saying, hey, you have failed, but remember your future. I'm going to take all of this wilderness and I'm going to transform it into a place where I can come and dwell with my people. But it's not just for the land, it's for us. By the time you get to Isaiah 35, verse 10, and the ransom, those who've been purchased by God of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, to come into the Lord's presence with singing. That's us. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Friends, this is the story that we're to remember. So yes, remember your past. Remember and surrender to the fact that we are dependent and the Lord disciplines us out of his love and delight. But remember that you're part of this story, that the Lord is literally going to renew everything. I don't know how you felt this morning, particularly like one less hour of sleep, right? But man, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Like, I want more of that. I don't walk around like that most of the time, but this is saying, this is the story. This is where it's heading. And sorrow and sighing in this new place shall flee. Like literally sorrow and sighing are going to see God coming down and be like, we can't be here anymore. And they're going to take off running because there's no place for them in God's new dwelling. This is why the Apostle Paul, it's not just an Old Testament theme. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 picks up on this and says, oh, friends, think about Paul's story. Paul's a man who suffered deeply. Paul's a man who will suffer ultimately and that he will eventually even give his life for the cause of Christ. And he's writing to people that are suffering for the cause of Christ. And he writes these words to them that I'm going to read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And on their own, if he wasn't so captivated by the future and remembering the future, these could be incredibly offensive words. Because at some level, we might read this and think, you talk about like a bedside manner, like Paul seems to lack some of that. Because he says this, all right? So we do not lose heart in the midst of hard things in the wilderness, though our outer self is wasting away. We recognize that, right? Feet are swelling, all the things, right? Our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. Okay, so far so good. But then he says this, for this light momentary affliction. He's literally kind of shorthand summarizing, saying all the suffering you're dealing with is a light momentary affliction. You see why at first glance, it kind of feels like, dude, have some tact. Like people have lost loved ones. People have diseases, people have lost jobs, relationships shattered, like light momentary affliction, like that doesn't seem very kind or gentle. But Paul, what he's doing here, he's so captivated by remembering the future that he can speak of anything. He is not trying to minimize suffering and pain. He knew it firsthand. But the Lord had revealed to him in such a way like, oh, what is coming is to say, in light of that, we can view it as a light momentary affliction because he's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So there's an invitation here. Will we focus on what's seen or on the unseen? And so remember your future at some level. Yeah, that's unseen. But we walk by faith and not by sight. And so the question then this is asking is, will we allow the future to actually shape our present? That's what Isaiah was doing. That's what Paul's doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's what Moses is reminding the people of. You might think of this the way C.S. Lewis, this quote I've used numerous times, but it's worth revisiting, right? Where we get hyper-fixated on the things here and we miss out on what he has for us. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. So like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. And so by the time we get to verse 10, it says, and you shall eat and be full. You can think of that, sure, physically, full from that meal, but it's speaking to something deeper. You will be satisfied. Like in the Lord, you'll be full. And what that will lead to is you get to be with the Lord and bless the Lord. You're made for worship of God. You're not going to be making mud pies in the slum. Like you get the offer of a holiday at the sea. You literally get to be in the Lord's presence. And so with that, friends, as we get to the last section here, then we remember your past, remember your future. And ultimately, there's a call here, as we'll look at for a moment here, to remember your Lord. In verses 11 to 20, Moses begins this way, and he says, hey, I need you to heed a warning. Take care, he says. Like Moses here is literally pleading with the people. Guys, it's been 40 years. The entire generation basically is like died off, and there's this new generation that has risen up. It's finally here. The moment is finally here. So don't forget your past. Remember your future. But more than anything, he's pleading with them. He's saying, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Well, what he's unpacking for them is this: to like forget the Lord and his commandments is to forget that he is the one that we're dependent on. It's to become puffed up. It's to have our hearts be filled with pride and think that somehow we did this. We live, what Moses is saying here is he's saying, friends, it's the promised land, but you're getting ready to walk into a very dangerous place. Not because there's enemies to defeat to get to the land. There is that, but that's not what the Lord is talking about. There's going to be a temptation before you that's so incredibly dangerous because you're going to have abundance, and that abundance might actually lead you to arrogance. That's what is being unpacked here in verses 12 to 16. And the scriptures are putting before us, it's not just the Israelites going into the promised land that are in danger. You and I inhabit incredibly dangerous space. You and I inhabit incredibly dangerous space because there is so much abundance that is around us. And even those of us that feel like, hey, we've got far less abundance than other people, by the world standards, have so much abundance that the great temptation of the heart then is going to be to move from this abundance that we have to a place of arrogance. Rather than the abundance leading to appreciation and worship, Moses is saying, pay attention, like it could lead to arrogance. And so he says to them, right? Verse 12, like, lest when you've eaten are full, you've got good houses that you've built and you live in them. Nothing wrong with that. But he's like, pay attention. Your herds and flocks multiply. Your silver and gold is multiplied. I mean, that sounds pretty nice, right? And all that you have is multiplied. Then your heart be lifted up, which is the scripture's way of saying your heart is filled with pride. And you forget the Lord your God who did what? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's the one who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. To do you good in the end. So will we hear the words, beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. There's something about the human heart that we become sort of calloused to the abundance, the things that we've even been given now, and we begin to think, my power and my might of my hand. Friends, the only things our hands have ever achieved are sin, rebellion against God, reaching for the fruit of the tree. We continue to do that, but it's God's great hand, his strong hand, that reaches down to us to guide us, to carry us, to minister to us. That's the storyline that is being shared here. And so Moses says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Did you notice that line? Remember, but then he says, who gives you power to get wealth. Sometimes we're like, oh, well, I earned this. I did this. I achieved this. And the Lord is saying, whoa, that wealth that you had, even the power to move in such a way to acquire that, who gave you the power? Who gave you the talent? Who gave you the ability? Who put you in the context that you were in? Who brought certain resources and opportunities before you? It was all the Lord. Let us not be like King Uzziah, that it tells the story of a man who was incredibly successful. Second Chronicles tells us this, right? This is the description of this king. He made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. He's developed a new way to engage in warfare. Like, this is a very successful man, right? And at first he's honoring the Lord. And it says this, his fame spread, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. That there's something that happens where we forget that we are dependent. And God is saying, you have been marvelously helped. And then it says, till he was strong. And when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. May it not be so of us. May we see we are dependent people. And friends, as we wrap up here, what this is ultimately communicating to us is that we have a God that stepped in to the ultimate wilderness. What's described here sounds terrible, fiery serpents and scorpions. And that's nothing compared to what Jesus came to battle. We're going to see that next week as we go into Matthew 4 and Jesus out in the wilderness. That we have the God-man Jesus who literally comes in to say, I'm going to fight the fight that you cannot win on your own. Back at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, it said this, the Lord your God who goes before you himself will fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you've seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man or as a father carries a son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Here's the story. The worship team is going to come up in just a moment. We get to celebrate this. Yes, we remember our past. Yes, we remember the future. But ultimately, we remember our Lord, Jesus, who came to fight, to do battle with Satan, sin, and death. What looked like victory for the enemy with a cross on a Friday turned out to be the ultimate symbol, not of defeat, but of victory for God and his purposes and his kingdom, as the tomb was empty 3 days later. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus fights for us. And as Israel is described as one who is carried by God, we have been carried by Jesus. The one who carries us because he has carried our sin and our shame all the way to the cross. So I'll end with this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Friends, we are carried through the wilderness by God. We are ultimately going to get all the way home because Jesus has carried our sin. He has carried our shame. He has carried our sorrow. And he took it all on the cross. It was all put on him. And then we got the most beautiful exchange ever known to mankind. We got his righteousness so that we might have a future of God coming to dwell with us. That's what we're going to celebrate as we sing, as we partake in this meal together. But let me pray for us now. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have carried our sin and our sorrow, our iniquities. Thank you that by your wounds, we are healed. Thank you for the ways that you are at work in the wilderness, that you ultimately are carrying us. You're fighting for us. May we see and remember you fighting for us. May that bring encouragement to us. And so, Lord, would you continue to teach us lessons from the wilderness that might result in us just glorying in who you are, to worship you, and to find great joy in that space. So God, work for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.